Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
I want to take your minds tonight back to a time a long time ago, to the first century, to a Sunday morning, when just as the dawn began to appear, some women went to a tomb, and there to do the appropriate things to the body of their slain Savior. Where was that tomb? The truth is, we do not know. When you visit Palestine, as Phyllis and I had the privilege of doing back in 1992, your guide will usually take you to two different places where he will tell you that it is believed by some that this is the place, or in the other place, it is believed by others that this is the place that Jesus was buried. When you arrive at a place that is called Gordon's Calvary, you go through a little gate, you pass by a little gift shop, and you follow your guide up a little path, and you feel yourself inclining, and you reach a point where there is an overlook, and you look across, and you see the side of a hill. And that place is designated by your guide as Gordon's Calvary. There was a British general by the name of Charles Gordon who in 1883 was visiting a friend in Jerusalem. And from his vantage point on that friend's porch one morning, he looked out across the old city and he saw that hillside. And he suggested that that might be the very place where Jesus was crucified. Because in the side of that hill, there is an erosion of the rock that quite strikingly resembles a human skull. The eye sockets, the nose bone, etc. And our guide pointed out to us on that occasion that there are those, many people, who believe that that is the place, but he then very appropriately told us there was another place that most people believe was the place. I have chosen to believe that that moment when I stood there looking at that I was very probably looking at that site where the cross maybe once stood. And one of the reasons that prompted me to draw that conclusion was that as we turned away from that spot, our guide then led us back down to the left, down another little path. And as we walked, it was obvious that we were approaching a garden spot. And the Bible says, and Mr. Gordon knew this, that Jesus was crucified just outside of the city, just to the north of the city, just outside of the gate. The place where we had just been was just outside of the gate of the old city and just north on the northern side. And the Bible also says that there they buried him, that nearby there was a tomb with a garden where never a body had been laid. And we were within easy walking distance, basically the distance from here to most of our cars outside. down to that little spot where in the side of a hill there was a tomb. And you saw in front of the tomb a rock trench where a round rock might have been rolled to seal up the door of that tomb. And we were then invited two by two to go inside that tomb. And Phyllis and I waited our turn, and when we approached the door, it was a very short door of only about 5 feet, and although I'm not a tall man by any means, I had to stoop down a little bit to go through the door. And as I walked through that little door, I found myself thinking, what am I going to see? I was quite intrigued, to say the least. And I wasn't sure what I would see, but what I was sure that I would not see was the body of Jesus, because I knew he wasn't in there. I am a believer of what the Bible declares. I am a believer of what the Bible records that the angel declared. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, and I want you to read just a few verses with me regarding that very place, wherever that place was. And while you are turning, I will make this point with emphasis, and that is, to this day, I still believe that I very probably was at that site where Jesus was crucified and where he was buried. And yet, I also realize that I cannot be certain about that, and that I am reminded I do not have to be certain. For it is not the place that is the crucial matter. It is the fact that is the crucial matter. And from Matthew 28, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Can you imagine how their hearts must have raced as they approached that place and went inside? They came to see his body, but before they ever get inside, they're told by a heavenly messenger he's not in there. What swirled, what rushed through their minds at that moment? And interestingly, as you study the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the accounts of the gospel, and then you study other related scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 15, you find account after account of the appearances of Jesus. And we know that he was seen by more than 250 people in the 40 days that he dwelled on earth after his resurrection. And so there were eyewitnesses. But these women that were at that tomb at that point were the first ones confronted by the reality that he is risen. Are you listening? As he said. He had told them. He said, it's going to happen. They'll kill the Son of Man, they'll bury him, but on the third day I'm coming out. And surely enough, that's what happened. On the third day, he came out. And when they left that tomb and they went racing back to the other disciples and told them, you recall that there were some of the disciples said, oh, you all are crazy. You're just imagining this. You're acting and talking like women that have been on some drug of some sort. And Peter ran. John ran. And then one by one, they began to believe. And when they were in a closed room later that day, no doubt discussing it and what the implications were and what the authorities would believe about it. And in the meantime, there was this report back to the authorities, and the authorities said, well, here, we're going to give you soldiers some money, a lot of money, for you to keep your mouth shut and except to say one thing. You go out there and say his disciples stole his body. And they agreed. So there inside that closed room, no doubt for a little bit of security and just a bit of reassurance that they were safe, all of a sudden, there he was. And he was right in their midst. And they saw him. And you remember that was the moment when Thomas wasn't there, and they later told him, and he said, I'm not believing you unless I see his hands. Unless I touch that place. I'm not believing you. 7 days later, 8 days later rather, they were in that room again, and there he was. And Thomas was there then. And as the news spread about, it is quite interesting, intriguing. I might even say, from my perspective, baffling. How the Bible says that although these reliable people had seen him, there were some who still said, I don't believe it. And thus it's little wonder that some 20 to 25 years later, the Apostle Paul found a need to write a letter to the church in Corinth and say, brethren, I know that there are those who are going about saying, there's no resurrection. We preach the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. We preach the resurrection of all men. When Jesus Christ comes back. But there are people that are telling you, there's no resurrection. And Paul said, here's my reply. If there's no resurrection for us, then Christ is not raised. Hold on to that thought. If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. But then he went ahead and said, but we know better than that. Because he was seen by the 12, he was seen by me last, he was seen by Peter. Can you imagine what that conversation was like? Remember, Peter's the one that said, Lord, I'll never deny you, and then did three times. The first one that he appeared to, incidentally, was his own brother, James. What was that conversation like? And so Paul said, I can just name them. And then at one point he was seen by more than 250. We have all of the evidence there. All of the eyewitnesses are there. You know, you might have a creditable witness in one person or even two people, and yet some would dispute their testimony. But to have 250 plus, and by some of them more than once, Paul said we have the evidence. And he said then just from a logical standpoint, if there is no resurrection, then we of all men are most miserable. Why is that, Paul? because it is our faith in the reality of that resurrection that we have hinged our entire Christian faith. It all hinges on that. Now, that's why I said to you a minute ago, hang on to that thought that he said, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. It is because of the reality of the resurrection of Christ that we have reason to believe what we believe and to act in the way that we're acting as Christians, and the effect that it has on our lives. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want you to read with me in this chapter just one verse at the present moment. And that verse is verse 11. Paul said, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." What does that tell us? It tells us that Paul is saying, you may die before Jesus comes to judge the world. Therefore, you may be in a tomb. You may be in a grave. You may be dead many years. But you believe that Jesus, when He appears, is going to call all of us out of the grave. And the guarantee, the warranty, the assurance that that's going to happen is in His own resurrection. So there's your test. Do you believe that tomb was empty? I'm assuming that in this audience, it's very possible that someone has also been to the Bible Land, and that you also possibly visited the sites to which I made reference. So you've been there like Phyllis and I. But to those of you who have never been there, you do not have to go to Palestine. You don't have to visit one of those alleged sites of His burial to base your faith upon. Your faith is based upon the Word of God. And the Bible tells us, not only in Matthew, from which we read previously, but in Mark, in Luke, and in John, that the tomb was found empty. It's interesting that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not tell all of the same things that the other one might tell. Matthew tells things that Mark doesn't tell. Mark tells things that Luke doesn't tell, etc. But the one thing that they all tell is the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I think that's significant, and I think it is important to note, because that resurrection is so crucial to what we do. And here the Apostle Paul says, here's how crucial it is, that you have to believe that the one, God Almighty, who on that Sunday morning brought His Son out of that tomb alive and in the flesh. He told Thomas, touch me. He sat down and ate fish with them. He wasn't an apparition. He was real. He walked on the road to Emmaus with two disciples who walked along very sad because the captain of their salvation had been killed. They had rested all of their hope on Him, and now they've seen Him on a cross, bleeding, dying, and He's gone. And all of a sudden, He appears on the road with them and carries on a conversation with them and went home with them and ate a meal with them and started teaching them the truth that they needed to understand. What was that truth? I'm alive. I'm not dead. Just as God the Father is the one true living God, from everlasting to everlasting, making Him unlike all other gods that men choose to create and worship. Jesus, our Savior, the one in whom we put our trust, is different. He's alive. The Bible declares over and over that He's seated by the right hand of God the Father. And in my mind, see, I can close my eyes and I can visualize what I think that might look like. And whether I'm right in my visualization, I know I'm right in the reality of it, because I know this book is right. And I know that that tomb is empty, but I knew that before I went to Palestine. And then that in turn gives me an assurance. I may die. None of us have the guarantee of even tomorrow. I could die before I finish the sermon. And my loved ones would bury me. And then whatever length of time passes before Jesus returns, Jesus will come back and call me out of the grave. He will quicken, make alive my mortal body, Romans 8, verse 11. Now, if you look on down in that chapter, you will see the Apostle Paul telling us that that gives us hope. He says in verse 24, "For we are saved in this hope." We have a hope that has been given to us. By what? Well, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm glad that many of you have your Bibles with you, and I encourage you to turn it and read it with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to read verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us," again, there's our new birth, there's our conversion to Christ, "He has begotten us again to a lively hope," the King James says, the New King James says, "a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So I stand here tonight as one who will tell you that I'm looking forward to that day that Jesus comes. I'm looking forward to that day when He comes to judge the world, and at which time He will raise all men from the dead, the righteous unto everlasting life, the unrighteous to eternal punishment. And I look forward to that day rather than dreading that day, because I'm choosing to live as a Christian, believing in Jesus and following in the footsteps of Jesus as best I can, and that gives me hope for the future. It gives me hope for tomorrow. It's a living hope, and it's not loosely placed, and it's not misplaced, and as Paul said in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, it will not disappoint us. You ever hope for something and it just didn't happen? Then you say, mercy, you know, and you're so disappointed about something. That's not going to happen in this case. But I look forward to that, and I have that hope that energizes me, that motivates me, that sustains me. And let me talk to you about that sustaining. The Hebrew writer said, and you might want to turn there and read with me, in Hebrews chapter 6, in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, the Hebrew writer said, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Do the words of verse 19 remind you of one of our well-known songs? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the ages roll, while the billows roll. And the meaning of that phrase in that song, which is obviously the meaning of verse 19 here, is this. When you wake up in the morning and you turn on the television or the radio and you begin to hear, or you open the newspaper and you begin to read the news of the day, you may read something that will jolt you, something that will shock you, something that will frighten you. The phone may ring about that time and a call will come in telling you of something that has happened, maybe to someone that you love, or something has happened that affects you. And it will jolt you. It'll frighten you. And later in the day, maybe you end up hearing a doctor say to you, we have the results of the test. And you have heart disease, or you have cancer, or you have some other dreaded disease, and you do not have but a few days to live. There's nothing we can do for you. Regardless of what happens, materially, physically, socially, culturally, there will be disappointments, there will be heartaches, there will be trials, there will be doubts. But when the troubles come and the heartaches come and the disappointments happen, and when the doubts arise, there's something that just sort of keeps the soul steadfast. I'm anchored. And what is it? I'm looking beyond this world. And I might lose all my money. I might lose all my health. I might lose the one nearest and dearest to my heart. But I can get through it if I just hold on. And that very thought reminds me that my existence is not all about right here. And when I die, I don't stop existing. I keep going into the next realm. And that whatever happens in life, I'm still anchored. And he has said, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. You just keep hoping and trusting. If I understand the meaning of Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, that's what it says. Because the whole Hebrew letter was for the purpose of steadying those wavering Christians. He wrote it during a time when Christians were under a lot of temptation and trials and things that shook them to the core of their soul. And he wrote it and said, let me tell you, stay steadfast. Hold on. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't give out. You just keep on holding on to what you have because it is worth it. And that's what, say, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is about. You remember that chapter of faith? The hall of faith with all those heroes of faith. What was that all about? Well, you go to chapter 12 and you find out. He says, wherefore? We're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. And they're up there cheering us on. We have reason to hold on. We have reason to keep on going. And if that's not enough, look to Jesus. Look at the opposition he faced. Look at the persecution he endured. And he's alive. He's victorious. He's triumphant. He's been crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Ruler of Rulers. And he's conquered. This is still in Hebrews. He's already gone to the cross, gone into the Hadean realm, and he's come out victoriously. And he has destroyed Satan, who is the one who has the power of death. That doesn't mean Satan's out of existence. It just means he's rendered him where he doesn't have any power over you. So you don't even have to fear death anymore. Hebrews 2:9, all of our lives we were in bondage to the fear of death. Why? Because of the fear of the violence that would await us after death in that eternal punishment. But because of Jesus, we have freedom from the guilt of sin. Therefore, we do not have to fear the consequences of sin. And so we just hold on. Now, there's something else that that reality does to us. It dictates to us how we are to live and conduct ourselves while we're right here. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to take you to a scripture that I preached on when I preached in the gospel meeting here about a year and a half or so ago. And I expect every one of you to remember that. I'm teasing, of course. But in Titus chapter 2, I pointed out to you from verse 11 the instruction from God. Read with me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now look back at verse 13. What are we looking for? The blessed hope and glorious appearing. My hope is in eternity. My hope is for eternal life in heaven. When is that realized? It's realized at the appearing of Jesus. So that's what I'm looking for. But if you notice, verse 13 is a continuation of a sentence that began back in verse 11 and continues through verse 12. And that is that the grace of God that brings salvation has taught us something. And if you just allow me to do this bridging, here's the way I will bridge it. It teaches us, verse 11, that while we're looking for his appearing, verse 13, here's what we do, verse 12. We deny ungodliness, we deny worldly lust, we live soberly, we live righteously, and we live godly in this present age. So you see, here I stand on June the 21st, 2006, awaiting the coming of Christ. I don't know how much longer that will be in happening. Neither do I know how much longer I will live, because I might die before he comes. But for whatever length of time I have left, or for whatever length of time it will be until he comes, I have this dictation, this mandate from God. You are looking for that. You're wanting that to happen. In the meantime, don't get entangled in the affairs of this world where you are going to lose your perspective and not want to go there. Don't get involved in ungodliness and worldly lust, but live soberly and righteously. Do the right thing and live godly in this present age. And just live that way every day, continuing on to do what's right according to the laws of God. And then when he appears, you'll be glad. There's one other I want to tie to that. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. And oh, I love this passage. 1 John 3, beginning at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Just stop right there and just dwell on that thought for a moment. I look at you, you look at me, you say, I'm listening to a child of God. I look at you and I say, I'm talking to a child of God. What an honor just to be called the child of God, a son of God or a daughter of God. So he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And the word purifies there translates a Greek verb that's in the present tense, meaning it's an ongoing action. He just keeps on purifying himself. It's not something he can do on Monday and it stays effective all week. He has to make that decision every day. I will purify. I'll keep myself pure. Why? I'm waiting for him. There's a temptation. Not interested. I'm waiting for him. Here's a trial that I have to go through life. I'm not going to let it get to me. I'm going to get through it. I don't know how I could do it by myself, but with his help I can get through it, and I'm waiting for him. So the things of this world are not of interest to me because I'm waiting for him. I'm looking for him. And I have that hope. Are you listening? I have that hope that when he comes, he's taking me to heaven. Even if I've already died and I'm in the grave, he will make my mortal body alive. He'll quicken my mortal body, and then I'll join those that are still alive on earth who will be transformed, and we will rise to meet the Lord in the air and forever be with the Lord. And I have that anticipation, that expectation, because there was an empty tomb, and it's assured to me by that empty tomb. Now let me close by reciting to you what Paul said in Athens. The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof the judgment, the righteous judgment, by Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given us assurance in that he's raised him from the dead. See how much our Christian faith, our Christian behavior, all rest upon our faith in that resurrection. Now, this was not anything new to the Bible student, nor to one who hears faithful preaching like you get from Glenn. But I hope that hearing it again has refreshed your faith and strengthened you to keep on doing what's right.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.